Please pray with me. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in us the fire of your love. Amen. Please be seated. Although I did miss the first two or three seasons, since then I've been a steady fan of the TV show Dancing with the Stars. And I know I'm not the only one here, because some months that Monday evening outreach meeting needs to be hurried along a little bit so folks can be home by 8 o'clock. And Tuesday mornings during the season, Amy will come into the office and say to Reverend Annie and me, "Don't say anything about dancing, it's DVR'd, I'm not watching it till I'm home for lunch." Now, as the years have gone by, I've had my favorite winners. Emmett Smith, hands-down favorite, of course. First athlete to claim the mirror ball. Olympic speed skater Apollo Antonono. Bruce Willis's daughter Rumor. And the late Steve Irwin's daughter Bindi. But few contestants have been as compelling to watch as the winner of season 13 back in November 2011, Iraqi war veteran J.R. Martinez. Martinez had been catastrophically injured in Iraq in 2003 when the Humvee he was driving ran over a landmine. Sustaining deep burns over 40% of his body in the explosion and subsequent fire, Martinez spent over 2 years in the hospital and underwent 33 reconstructive and plastic surgeries, skin grafts, and painful tissue expansions. After wrestling with depression, not surprisingly, Martinez made a conscious decision to reclaim his life, and even while he himself was still in the hospital, he began to visit other burn victims to offer them his support. 15 years later, Martinez is an actor, a motivational speaker, and, of course, a winner of the coveted Mirror Ball Trophy. His scars, which are considerable, and the considerable suffering they witness to, don't define him, and they don't limit him, but they are an essential part of who he is. Scars, wounds, the marks of wounds. These play a big part in today's reading from John's Gospel, a reading we hear every year, by the way, on the second Sunday in the Easter season. But before we can understand the significance of these scars, we have to know where we are in John and how we got there. Sometimes in organizational development, it's more important to know where we're going than it is to know where we've been in getting to where we are now. But that's not the case this morning. Today, along with the disciples, we must understand where we and they have come from, because only then will where we're going be possible. So, John tells us that on that Easter night, the disciples are hiding. They're in a house whose doors are closed and locked. And the doors are closed and locked because, John says, the disciples are afraid of the Jews, by which he means the chief priest and the other temple authorities who were responsible for Jesus' arrest. Because of their known association with the now executed Jesus, the disciples are probably also afraid of the Romans. But is there more? Are they perhaps afraid of someone else as well? To answer this question, we need to retrace their steps. So roll back to the previous Thursday night, to the disciples' last supper with Jesus. Danger is already afoot. The temple authorities are already plotting to put both Jesus and his friend Lazarus to death because Jesus' recent raising of Lazarus has caused such a stir. During supper, Jesus gets up and washes his disciples' feet, saying, "I have set you an example that you also should do as I have done to you." Back at the table, he prophesies his betrayal and then hands Judas a piece of bread, telling him to do quickly what he is going to do. Judas leaves, and Jesus gives the remaining disciples a new commandment, that they should love one another. "Just as I have loved you," he says, "you also should love one another." "I will lay down my life for you," Peter says. "Before the cock crows, you will deny me three times," Jesus says. He continues to speaking to the disciples as a group for quite some time and quite a few chapters in John. And many of his words in these passages are both familiar and beloved. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. I am the way and the truth and the life. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. I will not leave you orphaned, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and lead you into all truth. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid. I am the true vine. You are the branches. Abide in me as I abide in you. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. I have called you friends, because I have made known to you everything I have heard from my Father. And finally, I have said this to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you face persecution, but take courage. I have conquered the world. After a final prayer, the group leaves the place where they've had the meal, and they go to a garden across the Kidron Valley. Once they're there, Judas arrives with a detachment of soldiers and temple police. Now, interestingly enough, John doesn't spend any time at all speculating about why Judas betrays Jesus, nor does he say anything about what happens to Judas after Jesus' arrest. As one author writes, the only details about Judas that have any relevance for John are those that pertain to his relationship with Jesus to make sure the reader understands the extent of the betrayal. Judas sat at table with Jesus. Judas had his feet washed by Jesus, and nonetheless, Judas turned against him. One of Jesus' own intimates, the author says, one of Jesus' own intimates betrayed him. The other disciples are stunned by this betrayal from within their ranks, because even though Jesus had foretold it shortly before when they were at supper, John told us at the time that they didn't understand. Peter responds here with quick action, drawing a sword and cutting off the right ear of a slave named Malchus. Jesus tells Peter to put away his sword, and he is then arrested. For most of the disciples, this is the last they will see of Jesus. Only Peter and a second unnamed disciple follow as Jesus is taken to the home of Annas for interrogation. Because the other disciple is known to the household, they're allowed into the courtyard, where one after another, the woman at the gate, the people by the fire, a relative of the unfortunate Malchus, these people each ask Peter, "Aren't you one of his disciples too? Didn't we see you in the garden with him?" And each time Peter says, "No, I don't know the man." And then he hears the cock crow. The only disciples present at the crucifixion itself in John's gospel are the beloved disciple and Mary Magdalene, along with Jesus, his mother, his mother's sister, and Mary, the wife of a disciple named Clopas. Two others in the greater group of followers, Joseph of Arimathea and the Pharisee Nicodemus, they claim Jesus' body. They wrap it in linen and spices, and they lay it to rest in a new tomb. And then, as we heard last week on Easter Sunday, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. Mary immediately runs and finds Peter and the beloved disciple and tells them that Jesus' body is missing and she doesn't know where it is. The two men go to the tomb. They see the discarded linen wrappings, but John tells us, as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. They didn't understand what they were looking at. And so in their bewilderment, they go back home. But Mary Magdalene stays behind at the tomb, where as she cries in the pre-dawn darkness, she has the first encounter with the risen Jesus in this gospel. And Jesus says to her, "Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. And so here we are, on this same Easter day, now in the darkness of night. It's easily been 12 plus hours since Mary Magdalene told the disciples that she'd seen the Lord. 12 plus hours since she told them what Jesus had said. And yet here they are, behind doors that are locked in fear. Are the doors locked because they don't believe her? And they're only afraid of the temple authorities and the Romans? Or are the doors locked because they do believe her? Are the doors locked because the teacher they deserted after his arrest? Because the friend they denied as his life was on trial? Because this one has been raised from the dead and now they're ashamed of their faithlessness? In one way or another, except for Mary Magdalene and the beloved disciple, they have all betrayed Jesus. Are they now behind locked doors because they're afraid of the reproach and the disappointment and maybe even the anger that they expect to see in his face? Very possibly. But even so, in the midst of their fear and their shame, Jesus comes to them, and the very first thing he says to them is, "Peace be with you." That same peace that is not the peace the world gives. A Lutheran pastor writes, "Not a peaceful evening by the fire, not even peace of mind, not absence of conflict, peace. Peace be with you." She writes, "It's peace as reconciliation, which I can't help thinking is really and truly rare. Whatever has separated us in the past no longer separates us. It's that kind of peace." Within the context of that kind of peace that reconciles, that kind of peace that heals separation and that therefore also forgives, within this context, Jesus shows the disciples the wounds that are now an integral part of who he is. Freed by his peace from their fear and their shame, now they see the Lord and they rejoice. But Thomas wasn't there. Later, when the other disciples say to him the same thing that Mary Magdalene had said to them, "We have seen the Lord," Thomas refuses to accept their experience as his own, refuses to share in their forgiveness. And perhaps because he too bears wounds that were caused by his desertion of Jesus, Thomas refuses to believe their good news, and he demands a reconciliation of his own. One author writes, "Our scars tell part of the story of who we are, what has mattered to us, what has happened to us, the risks we've taken, the gifts we've been given." And she says, "As we are reminded in the story before us in John's Gospel, this was surely so with Jesus too." Which is why, she says, Thomas insisted that he needed to see, no, more than that, needed to feel the scars in his hands and put his own hand in Jesus' side to be sure that it was him. Jesus is resurrected with his wounds intact because without them he couldn't possibly be our Savior. Without them he couldn't possibly be the visible image of God's love. Without them he couldn't possibly bring us to new life. To be sure, the risen Jesus is more than his scars. But without his scars, he wouldn't be the risen Jesus. No less than with J.R. Martinez, our scars do tell part of the story of who we are and what has mattered to us. They do tell what has happened to us, the risks we've taken, the gifts we've been given. Through the years, some of our wounds have healed, but medical science tells us that even though scar tissue is made of the same collagen protein as normal tissue, its fiber composition lays down differently, aligning itself in a single direction instead of the random basket weave of normal tissue fiber. So by its very nature, scar tissue tells a different story than normal tissue. Some of our wounds, some of our tissue may still be open, may even be festering, no less than the wounds of the disciples. Wounds of fear, or shame or anger or regret or betrayal. Like the disciples, we too may be sheltering behind protective doors, doors locked to prevent our being further hurt. But the problem is that doors that are locked against hurt are also locked against healing. And yet, as he did with Thomas, the risen Jesus comes to us, comes through our locked doors, offering peace and reconciliation, offering healing and grace and forgiveness as we huddle in fear. But before Jesus can come in, like Thomas, we must first set aside our refusal to believe that we can be forgiven. We must first set aside our refusal to be healed. Towards the end of his passage on love in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul writes of being fully known by God. And the Greek word he uses that's translated fully known also means fully recognized. Paul writes, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part. Then I will know fully. Then I will recognize God fully, even as I have been fully known." Jesus knows us fully now, recognizes us fully now, each of us. And he comes to us again and again, comes through our locked doors, if we'll let him, loving us, healing us, and calling us to new life in him. And then he gives us a future to go into and resurrection work to do. "Receive the Holy Spirit," he says. "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." Bearing his scars as we bear ours, Jesus sends us forth into the world in the power of the Spirit to unlock the doors of fear and to bring God's reconciliation and God's healing into every single life we touch. It's all in the scars. And like J.R. Martinez, through the cross and the wounds of Jesus, we can dance with the scars. Amen.